John F. Kennedy, when he was running for president, gave a speech one time in which he got kind of excited, and in a burst there, he recorded a period where he was speaking at a rate of 300 words per minute. It's the fastest recorded piece of public speaking on record. If I'm going to get through what I've got for this morning, we may break that record. Unfortunately, I don't talk real fast normally. I once had somebody tell me, "I'm getting old waiting for your next word." This is a really tough little bit of scripture here. And when I was trying to decide whether I wanted to go back and kind of rehash some things on the last section, whether I wanted to move forward, this is something that I've been both dreading and looking forward to getting to. Because we hit this verse 26 here, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." All of a sudden, we're into one of those places where there's a lot of smoke and maybe not a lot of light. Certainly, people have taken this and done all sorts of interesting things with trying to understand it. And it can be a very intimidating and frightening piece of scripture. One of the places where this has been used is in justifying the idea that we have to be absolutely perfect. If we're going to be a Christian, if we're going to stay in God's favor, we have to be absolutely perfect, because if we sin, then there's no more forgiveness. And that has created a lot of angst for a lot of people throughout history. And yet, if we just look at Scripture in general, that would be contrary to so much of the character of God. And so, you know, we have to look at things like that and kind of slip those ideas out the back door. There are things that, if it doesn't fit with the general flow of Scripture, if it doesn't fit with that, we're probably understanding it wrong. Because Scripture is consistent in its message, and God is consistent in how He deals with us. But we have this question of, what does it mean, you know, if we sin willingly after we have received? And one of the little things that has come to my mind on this is the little saying, I wanted to pray and ask God for a bicycle, but I knew God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bicycle and prayed for forgiveness. That's sort of what it means to sin willfully. That's not entirely the whole thing. But what you do have, as you look at this, is you have an emphasis there in our interpretations that focus on being sinless and not breaking the commandments, not doing something that would offend God here. And this gives rise to different interpretations. We talk about different groups that are works-based in their salvation. We talk about groups that are purity-oriented or righteousness-oriented. We look at some who interpret salvation and their relationship with Christ as kind of a saved, lost, back and forth. You know, they keep sinning and having to go back and re-get their salvation. There are those who approach it from the perspective, of course, that, yeah, as soon as I sin, I'm utterly lost. And so they live in constant fear that they've done something that puts them in that category. And yet we really need to make sure, as we go into this and start to examine it, we need to make sure that we keep it in its overall context. Because the things that we've just been talking about, where we talk about brethren having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, and where we talk about Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You look at things like that, and how can we suddenly turn around and say that you do something wrong and boom-o, you're utterly lost? But if we follow the flow here and we see that he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're focusing on, let's keep the work of following Christ, the actions that come from being Christians, and keep those things going and not forsake the assembling together, not give up on learning and studying and worshiping and being strengthened as part of the body of Christ. And we should be exhorting one another, encouraging and strengthening one another, because, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received this knowledge, then they're not. He says there's a reason why we need to keep stirring one another up, because there's serious consequences if we fail and fall away. But his overall perspective throughout this book, the message that he's giving to the people that he's originally writing to here, is one that has to do with rejecting Christ to go back to Judaism. And this is why he spent all this time talking about how Christ is better than the law. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the sacrifices. All of these things that he's gone through, as we've gone through this central part of Hebrews, are all pointing to the fact that Christ is better than Judaism. That he answers the problems that the Jewish law left unanswered. He solves all those things for us. And so because of that, to abandon that and go back puts us into a little bit of a bind. Now, one of the things when we look at this is we should probably take it back a little bit to the Jewish context of that, because that's really where the language and the idea comes from. We find that in Numbers, among other places, but Numbers chapter 15, we have Numbers 15, starting in verse 29, we have this. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. There's the kind of foundation in terms of the thinking and the language that feeds into this. Now, there's another passage that I want to take us to, and this is going to sound really, really strange when you read this in relation to what we've just been talking about, but in Mark chapter 3, and in verse 22, we say have Mark 3:22. And the scribes who came down to Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, there's another really difficult passage. And there's another one that people have done a lot of arguing about. But these three passages that we're looking at here in Hebrews, in Numbers, and in Mark are all related, okay? Because they all talk about this kind of eternal punishment, this unforgiveness for someone who commits some kind of sin. You know, in Hebrews, it says, whoever willfully continues to sin or willfully sins after having received knowledge. In Mark, it talks about the blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And in Numbers, he simply says that if somebody sins intentionally. Now that kind of raises an interesting question for me, because the idea of intentional or presumptuous is the other word that's used there. Sin is one that kind of begs the question, because frankly, all sin is one way or another is deliberate. Okay? An accident, you know, accidental sin is pretty much impossible. Okay? Now, an accident is, you know, you're hiking in the Grand Canyon and a helicopter flying over top carrying a grand piano drops the piano and it falls on you. That's an accident. Okay? No, I haven't been watching Wile E. Coyote cartoons, but that was my inspiration. Somebody coming and saying they accidentally had an affair with their neighbor's wife, that's not really an accident. There were decisions made. Okay? Even the accidental speeding ticket, there are decisions made. It's not entirely accidental that these things happen. And so when we look at all sin, at some level, falls into that category of deliberate or willful sin. All sin is a function of us making decisions that put us doing things that run contrary to God. Sin doesn't just mysteriously happen to us. Sin is actions that we choose to do. But the things that we have here are sin that is focused against God in a particular way. Now, if we look there in Numbers, the thing that I thought was really significant in the way that this is phrased is in verse 31, Numbers 15, 31, he says, because he has despised the word of the Lord. And back in verse 30, it talks about that one brings reproach on the Lord. And in Mark, where we were looking at the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there, it says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. That they said something about the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That there was something that belittled, that minimized God. And what we find as we look at these things and we consider these things is that we get to go back yet another few chapters here in Scripture, and we go back to Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 20, we have a real interesting little collection of instructions. Some of you may have heard of them. We call them the Ten Commandments. And the third one of those in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, people always take this and they consider that, you know, somebody swears using the name of the Lord as an oath, that that's what this means. That's not what this means. This isn't talking about cursing. This isn't talking about swearing. That word vain means empty. What it literally says in Hebrews is that anybody who talks about God without recognizing the power of God, who treats the name of God as being powerless, the person of God, because that's what it means, the name of God. Anybody who treats the person of God as being powerless, as being empty, will not be held guiltless. Now let's line those things up. Because in Numbers, it talks about the fact that someone has held up the Lord to contempt. The issue of obedience there in Numbers, and now in Numbers we're looking at sin in the sense of following the instructions of the law, the ritual instructions of the law. And the point is that keeping those ritual instructions, doing those things, is a way of asserting before man and before God that you believe in God's authority. And so to fail to follow God's instruction is to say that His instruction is not significant, that you don't believe in the power of His instruction, the authority that He has. It's treating God as empty, void of power. It's taking His name in vain. And when we look at the Pharisees who come before Jesus to challenge Him there in Mark, and these are Bible scholars. These are people who know the prophecies of the Messiah. These are people who look at what Jesus is doing. And I believe that when they come before Jesus here and they've seen all of these things that he has done, they know that He is fulfilling the prophecy. There can be no doubt. And one of the things that confirms in my mind that they knew who Jesus really was is His reaction here when they accuse Him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the lord of the flies, the king of death is basically what it is. Satan. It says, you use Satan to do this. And Jesus responds to them and tells them that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now they know the truth, and yet they assign a falsehood to it. They treat the evidence that God has given them as meaningless. They treat the power of God in Jesus Christ as empty. They take the name of the Lord in vain and will not be held guiltless. Now with that in mind, let's jump back to Hebrews. Because in Hebrews we have the more immediate application, and one that I think has more broad implications. Because we have here a group of people who have believed in Jesus Christ. And bear in mind, in verse 26 there, it says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. In other words, they know who Jesus Christ is. And so these are people who know who Jesus Christ is. He says, if we sin willfully. Now, he's not talking about behavioral sin. The focus throughout has been those who were tempted to go away from following Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism, to go back to the law. And so they know who Jesus is. They know that He is God. And they want to go back to the law. The real issue here is that they are saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is powerless. That the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't do what God has said it does. They're taking God's word, they're taking God's proclamation regarding Jesus Christ and treating it as though it means nothing. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And they go back to Judaism. And I'm going to, I may come back to the discussion a little bit of preservation and things like that. But the real issue here is not, even though we talk about the fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation and things like that, he's not so much talking about hell in the sense that we think of hell and the fire and all of that. He's talking about hot anger, hot wrath, that God is furious about this, that they're going to experience the wrath of God for treating him as though he were nothing, as though he were powerless. What they've done in considering going back is one of looking at the solution and liking the problem better. You see, all of this stuff that we've been studying here in Hebrews, where he talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ, says, okay, if Jesus is superior to the law in every single way, if the blood of Jesus Christ is so much better than the blood of animals and everything, how can you even consider going back to that old system of sacrifices? How could you even consider just throwing out this new covenant, this new sacrifice, and go back? The old covenant is finished. You cannot go back. The old covenant, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There was one sacrifice once for all that took care of it. You cannot offer any other sacrifice. That system is done. And so if you want to go back, you're going back to a dry well, an empty hole. And when you go back to that, there is no salvation in it. There is no hope. There is no life. And so when he says, when we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because the one sacrifice for sin that you have is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one that you're rejecting. And if you go back, you no longer have a sacrifice for sin. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ would not be a sacrifice for your sin. It says that you can't go back and find any other sacrifice. There is one name under heaven whereby men may be saved, and only that name. And if we reject him, we have nothing. And throughout history, mankind has looked at God, seen God's power, seen his handiwork, and has acted like it meant nothing. And God says, I will not hold them guiltless. When we have seen the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, where else could you turn? What else could save? Only in Jesus do we have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in the blood of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you will help us as we understand that we can't go anywhere else, that there is no other place that we could look for salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus is adequate. That in whatever we have done, whatever we do, that as long as we cling to Jesus, we have hope and we have life. Because you are faithful, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Amen.